Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6. The very theme of that unity that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ and that mutuality of life that is found in Him, Paul affirms here in chapter 6 of the letter to the Galatians. Chapter 6, we're going to consider verses 1 through 10. Or at least read those verses and look at verses 1 through 6 this morning, Lord willing. Let us pray. Our Father, we have sung of the realities which are declared in many places of the Scriptures, especially Ephesians chapter 2, that we are the bride, the body, and the temple of Christ. That, Lord, You have bought us and brought us together into one body, into a living head who is Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we in that unity of faith and in the strength of the Holy Spirit might, through the gifts and graces that You have given to each one of us, enable this body to grow with a growth that is from the Lord. Lord God, may we prize that unity, may we prize that salvation, which is not just simply individual, but corporate. Lord, which is not just simply individual, but communal. Lord God, will You bind our hearts together now as we come to listen to the truth that would indeed affirm that our lives are to be lived together in the grace of Christ. Give me grace to speak faithfully and clearly. Father, give Your dear people the grace to hear profitably and transformingly. Lord, change us. Make us the kind of people which You have always desired Your people to be and now enable us to be through our union with Jesus Christ and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, may we take advantage of our rich and eternal divine privileges. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Paul brings us now in this last chapter to really what we might call a call to practical spirituality, true spirituality. Mr. Ryken, who is a pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, in his own little book on Galatians, notes Simon the Stylite. Some of you maybe in reading of church history know of Simon the Stylite. He lived in around 423 A.D., Simon the Stylite thought he would be stylish. That's really not what stylite means. A style is simply a pillar. Mr. Simon the Stylite decided in 423 that to be spiritual, he would leave people and go out into the desert. And he would construct a little pedestal 6 feet high and put a little platform on that pedestal. And there he would live in devotion to God, isolated from men, and in this little high place above the ground, a little bit closer to heaven, that he might show people what true spirituality is. And of course, there were many pilgrims who came to see Simon the Stylite on his little stile. He was there for quite some time, I should tell you, about 30 years, in fact. Kind of an amazing period of time. Well, eventually, in the course of time, he decided that he would seek to be a little bit more spiritual. So what do you think he did? He just raised it another 30 feet higher. And he put a little 3-foot platform up there in which he again continued to devote himself to God. And wisely, he put a little railing around so if he fell asleep, he wouldn't fall to his death. And there he was, the Stylite. True Christian spirituality. Well, if we come to chapter 6 of Galatians, we will see that Simon was wrong. Simon had it all wrong. For Paul now tells us, indeed, what is the practical expression of the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it to find expression? What does walking by the Spirit entail? What does it look like? How is it to be fleshed out? And it's really amazing here and really marvelous to a certain extent. There's not very many instructions here. Not very many commands or imperatives. But they are enough to illustrate to us really the character of true spirituality and how the spiritual really behave. This is really not too complicated. In fact, I think sometimes that's what makes it so convicting. It's so simple that we can't hedge around it or say it's too esoteric, I can't understand it. No, it's very plain in what its calling is and what God expects those who are walking by the Spirit to do. He tells us in chapter 6, in fact, in only 10 verses. So you ought to be happy about that. It's very simple. It's not a big, extensive directory, but it's a very clear one. And in this section, in verses 1 through 10, Paul describes the Christian life in terms of fulfilling the law of Christ. Fulfilling the law of Christ, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. In the second part of this instruction, he expresses the Christian life in terms of sowing to the Holy Spirit. It is fulfilling the law of Christ and it's sowing to the Holy Spirit. And both of these, whether it is fulfilling the law of Christ or sowing to the Spirit, are manifested simply, we might say, in these terms, bearing one another's burdens and doing good. I mean, he really just kind of connects it all together and makes it very simple. And I want us to consider this. This is what this life ought to look like. This is what the Christian life for which we have been set free, this is how it manifests itself. And we already have some idea. It shouldn't be strange to us. Last week we considered the fruit of the Spirit. And those who are walking by the Spirit, those who are living in a vital faith connection to Jesus Christ, in communion focused and fixed upon Him, feeding off of Him in communion, faith communion, off of His virtues, following Him in the very character of His life, there's going to be a certain fruit that is going to be manifested. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. All of those things, that's what it looks like. And we kind of described it in just three general things. It is a life that is spiritually happy, a life that is spiritually helpful, and a life that is spiritually holy. And in a real sense, that's really what gets fleshed out in chapter 6. The happy, holy, helpful life is what the Spirit produces. It's what God has always wanted in His people. He's wanted people that have been walking in the joy of fellowship and communion with Him. People who are being increasingly conformed to His image now given to us in the person of Christ. And people who in that rich relationship with God, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord in Christ, are able to live the life that Christ lived. That fulfills all the law and purpose and desires that God has ever had for His people. And really, and as I'm saying, it is relatively simple. And so, hopefully, I can keep it simple. I want us to consider three headings. I'm going to take up three headings this morning. The first one is what I would just simply call the true standard. The true standard. I mean, Paul has been talking about freedom here. He's been talking about the fact that we have been set free from the law. We are no longer under its condemnation, no longer under its curse, and I would submit to you that we are no longer under its jurisdiction or under its authority. The Mosaic law served a certain period of time in the economy and purposes of God. That is the whole argument of Galatians. The law had its time and had its place. It was not permanent. What is permanent is the promise of God to Abraham that through him and through his seed, all the nations would be blessed by faith. And so there's a certain sense in which indeed the law itself, the Mosaic law and pattern, is not over our heads. We are no longer under law, as he says in Romans 6, but we are under grace. There is a different character and nature of life that believers have with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem then is, and the objection that might be raised is then what in the world is going to guide this people? What standard is there? What motivation will move people if they aren't motivated or governed or directed by some external and outward code? What is going to keep people in line? What is going to conform them to God and His will? And it might be a good argument. You remember indeed, though, we ought to think from the book of Galatians that the law never had a conforming power in anybody's life. All it did was stir up sin and disobedience. It certainly was the right pattern. It certainly revealed the character and the moral will of God. But with regard to those to whom it revealed that moral will, it provided no power and no grace. And something is different here. And so Paul begins to come in and he says, listen, I'll tell you the character of this freedom. I will tell you the standard, as it were, under which Christians themselves walk. It is in verse 2, in the last part of it. I'm kind of just jumping out, but here it is. Bear one another's burdens, and here's the concern. You will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ? I thought we were getting away from law. I thought Christ and law were antithetical. I thought they were opposed. I thought that Christ redeemed me from under the law. And now Paul seems to take those two words that up until this point have been diametrically opposed, and now he brings them together and he says, the law of Christ. What are you doing, Paul? Are you taking back everything that you said? No. No, not at all. He is now setting out indeed what I would call the standard, the true standard by which we ourselves in this day walk so as to please God. We would have loved, some of you who have studied this issue of the relationship between law and grace and Moses and Christ know the whole, all of the issues every hearing. You would love Paul to, when he said, thus fulfill the law of Christ, we would have loved him to say, now this is what I mean. By the law of Christ. This is the content of the love of the law of Christ. This is why, and you say, come on, Paul, open it up. But Paul doesn't. He just buries it in the context of Galatians and expects us in that buried context of Galatians in a certain sense, and obvious in the context of the whole New Testament, to have an understanding of what he means when he says, listen, what you are fulfilling now is not the law of Moses, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. It's different. And obviously we must think that it's intentional as well. He is not now just saying you fulfill the law. He moves it away from that law which he himself sought to disengage them, to which the Judaizers were seeking to get them to be committed to in terms of its ritual ceremonies, its observances, and even its external code. And he's saying, listen, you are not under that. You are not bound to that particular external code anymore. You are bound to Christ. And in fact, law assumes that. Law assumes that I have an obligation to Christ. I'm bound to Him now. He's the standard. What is this law of Christ? Well, I'm going to tread where angels fear to, but where theologians love to go all the time. What is this law of Christ? Well, I think initially it is what most say that it is, and especially in its context here. It's that law of love. The law of Christ is the law of love. Obviously, we've been told earlier in Galatians chapter 5 that it is not This freedom is not to give us opportunity for fleshly indulgence, but through love, serve one another. It is loving one another. And indeed, we shall see in chapter 6, that really is all that all of these simple commands are issuing out of that heart motivation, love for one another. And he said in verse 14, for the whole law, everything that God has desired, everything that God has commanded in a certain sense is carried out and fulfilled and satisfied in the statement that you shall love one another as yourself. And indeed, I think again that that's an idea. I would suppose to you that it is not the old law or the old love, it's the new love, a new commandment. Christ says, I give to you. Do you remember the new commandment? The old commandment was this. You shall love your neighbor as who? Yourself. The new commandment, Christ says, is love one another as who? As I have loved you. In other words, the law of Christ transcends the old law incredibly. It doesn't make me the standard of love, it makes Christ the standard of love. I am not to love my neighbor simply as I love myself. I am to love my neighbor and my fellow brother and sister in Christ as Christ has loved me. And that is divine. That is out of this world, but it is to be found and expressed in this world. It was the out of the world love of Jesus Christ that came into the world. It is that which indeed has probably been just set in their minds as they would begin to think of the law of Christ being governed by the Savior. It is being governed first of all by the very pattern of His own life. This is what Paul himself has said. I've been crucified. I died to the law. That I might live to God. How do I live to God? Christ lives in me by the Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I set my eyes upon Him. This life is lived in a constant trust and dependency and beholding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm governed by a whole new principle, as it were. I'm governed by the self-giving of Jesus Christ. I'm governed by the very pattern of His own love and sacrifice. That is what governs me now. That is what faith has brought me to. A Savior who, in a certain sense, by His very person and life, is commanding. I think that is certainly it. Part of it. And I think indeed, as that's what I mean, I think it's part really of the law of Christ. It's not the whole of the law of Christ. For indeed, Christ Himself taught many things and directed in many things. And really, Galatians chapter 6 is much of it is just simply just carrying out the things which Christ Himself taught and commanded His disciples. But certainly it begins with the pattern of the Savior. And it continues then in what I would call the precepts and the teachings of the Savior, which chapter 6 themselves begin to fill out. But notice again, I think again many commentators are right when they speak of this law of Christ being the law of love. And I would just simply call it the new law of love, of a new love, a rich love, that sweet love of Christ. Notice as he described the Christian life in chapter 5 of Galatians. Remember what he said? He said it's this. It says it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters. What matters? He says what matters is faith working through love. Faith in Christ, connected to Him, receiving the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, carrying out a life that carries out all of the intentions of God. He says that's what matters. Faith working through love. Christianity is not It's simply, let me say it this way without sounding antinomian, anti-law, because it's not anti-law. Christianity is not obeying some code. It is loving a Savior. It is loving the example of the Savior. It is loving the precepts of the Savior. It is loving the whole paradigm and pattern and example of His life so much that I am captivated and carried away by it, that I will follow Him, think upon Him, listen to Him, even as He Himself teaches me by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. This is a law here that really just takes away hardness of heart and sullenness and a self-absorbed individualism. The kind of false piety that marks Simon the Stylite. Or those who would just kind of disintegrate and put themselves away from the body, the love of Christ brought him near to his people. The love of Christ made him give himself for his people, and that becomes the great paradigm. This phrase, the law of Christ, finds a somewhat similar, though not exact, expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you want to turn over there, just to give you the reference here. Paul is speaking about his own ministry in the gospel. And speaking about his concern, even that he would, though he was free from all men, he made himself a slave to all that he might win men. This is 1 Corinthians 9 and 19. But notice what Paul interestingly says. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. I conformed, as it were, to them, in that I might win the Jews. In fact, he conformed to their standard. Notice, that I might win the Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law. I put myself, as it were, willingly under the standard, though myself not being under that standard. I'm not under the law, Paul says. That is the reality for every believer. That I might win those who are under the law, that standard. To those who are without law, that is to the Gentiles, now he speaks of his ministry, as without law, though not being without the law of God. Notice he makes a distinction between the law, that is of Moses, and the law of God. Not that they're necessarily opposed. But notice he basically now says, no, there is a law of God still that I'm bound to. There is a moral will of God that I still find myself obligated to, that I'm still responsible to carry out the will and pleasure of God. But notice what he calls it, though not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In other words, the law of God is now the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. I don't look to Moses anymore. I don't go back to Sinai. Christ does not take me back to the law. The law, in all of its purposes, was to bring me to Christ, and I come to Christ. He is the standard. Christ is the pattern. His word, His will. He is the one who directs my life. My own understanding of the Christian life is determined in relationship to Jesus Christ, and determined in relationship to His life, and determined in relationship to His words and teaching. And everything that Christ Himself taught through His apostles. Now that doesn't mean necessarily, folks, that there are things inconsistent with that old law. Much of it indeed, I almost see, as it were, the Christ, as He fulfilled the law, swallowed it all up and took it into His person. And that old law, that old way of that standard and whatever it was absorbed in the person of Christ, and now it flows out of His own life and out of His own mouth. I understand the Christian life out of His life and out of His mouth. I don't understand the Christian life out of the lives of the Old Testament people and out of the mouth of Moses. That is the difference. I understand it all out of Christ. And whenever if I go back to the law of the Old Testament to look at it, I better look at it through the finished work and the mouth of Jesus Christ. This is what I think it all means. He is the standard. His life and His teaching is the ultimate standard. And so basically, I am to think of Him, the law of Christ. This is how F.F. Bruce said it in his own commentary. And I think it's a faithful representation. He says it's the whole tradition of Jesus' ethical teaching, confirmed by His character and conduct, and reproduced within His people by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a demand of the Christian life. It is not to walk away from the will of God, but it is to fulfill the will of God by loving one another purely from the heart and keeping in step with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That is the way that I walk. I mean, it's interesting, folks, when Paul begins to confront or begin to speak in Galatians 5 and 6 against kind of a libertarianism, a life of license, a life that would appear anti-law, anti-God, anti-walking away from God. He doesn't interpose a new law. He says, follow the Spirit. And in a certain sense, we have to have a confidence and trust in the sufficiency of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. That's our obligation. The demand of Christ is indeed one to follow Him in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And it implies obligation. Jesus said, follow me. 1 John 2 says, listen, those who abide in Him ought to walk as He walked. The commandments of God are kept by following Jesus Christ and walking as He walked. And then in a certain sense you might say, well, now the law is over me again. But remember what Christ Himself said in Matthew 11. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. My yoke, not the yoke of Moses, not the yoke of the Pharisees and the scribes. Take my yoke upon you. Learn, He said, from me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Learn from the very character of my life. Learn from me the things that I say, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Not because the standard is somehow lessened. Not because somehow Jesus Christ, is, by His life, dumbed down the standard of God. Yea, it's risen higher. Now the very demands, the ethical demands of holiness are great because of the resource which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The demands are great because of the very pattern, but they're easy. Why? Because the very standard Himself is the Savior who gives us the strength by the Spirit to walk in the manner of that high, transcendent, holy standard that God has always required. It is an amazing thing. You remember what Jesus said as He sent the disciples out. Go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them what? All things that I commanded you. Teach them my things. Teach them what I say. It is the same on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. But God says, listen to Him, my son, follow Him. And indeed, the following expects and demands the responsibility of a walk with Christ in step with the Holy Spirit. And so, I may not have cleared up anything in your minds with regard to the law of Christ. But what I do want to clarify is that as you begin to walk in the obedience of faith, as you desire to be one who pleases God, understand that the pleasing of God is rooted to Jesus Christ and keeping in step with the Spirit. I may have to open up things maybe more clear in days to come, but so be it. We'll do that. If you have questions, then I'll try to clarify them. I can't answer them all, though. I'll tell you that right now. I feel as dumb as a stick on some of these issues. But I'm trying to keep it in the context of Galatians, and I believe in the context of the New Testament revelation and the flow of redemptive history itself. Now, secondly, if that's the true standard, Christ, walking in love and keeping in step with the Spirit, following Him in terms of His life, and His ministry and His teaching, then what is true spirituality? How is it manifested? Is it by just getting out there in the desert? Or maybe in the office? Maybe out some faraway place and just hiding away from people? Notice, true spirituality is fleshed out. Here's what spiritual people do. Verse 1. They are marked by a gentle restoration of people in sin. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Brethren, Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. He anticipates a common situation, a sad situation. It's the situation of someone, he says, and he probably doesn't have anybody in mind except for the fact that he knows the realities of the Christian life, somebody caught in a trespass. The word here means, the word caught means overtaken or overcome by surprise. It could be two meanings, and again, it's hard to kind of come down on either one. It could mean just simply caught by surprise in the act. Caught and said, gotcha. And it could be, and I think it's more likely this, caught by sin. taken up in sin. This idea that I was not intending to sin. I was intending to walk by the Holy Spirit. But my eyes got distracted. And in a certain sense, inattentive and not vigilant, not wise and faithful. Basically, I walked away inadvertently. Yes, and I stumbled and I fell. I got caught. Lust was at the door and it grabbed me and pulled me in and began to run away with me. And I got caught in sin. And whether it is either one of those. And in fact, I think it's that one because the very word trespass speaks of falling. Speaks of stumbling. But whatever it is, it's this situation of someone ensnared by his folly and sin. How are we to respond to that? How are we to respond when we see somebody now in sin? Get on the phone. Do you know what I saw so-and-so doing? Get on the phone to the pastor. Get on the phone to somebody and just tell somebody, I saw somebody sinning and laying in the streets. No. No, it's not that. It's not to be left where they are. Oh, to condemn them? Whoa, look at that filth and disgust. Glad I'm not like that. Or maybe some says, well, it's interesting. Here's what it says we're to do. Such a one is to be restored. Restore them. The aim is to, the word restore there, and you've heard it so many times, it speaks of mending a broken bone. Or a big net with a bunch of holes in it. It's mending something. The first thing that some people want to do when somebody sins is amputate. Just cut it off. That'll take care of it. No, there's this whole idea of restoration, of mending. It's remedial. They're not to be left in their sin. It's not to be punitive. There is to be a compassion and a concern. And the restoration may involve rebuke. I mean, love can cover a multitude of sins many times, but sometimes when we see a believer in sin, a sister or brother, caught up in transgression, then our calling and the demand is not just simply to cover it with love, but to go to them out of love and rebuke them, correct them, admonish them, plead with them, counsel them, draw them, as it were, back out of the way in which they've stumbled, back into the way that is right. They're not to be left where they are. They're to be approached and dealt with. It's easier to talk about men's sins than to go to them and speak about them to their own face. That's what we have to do. We can't say, it's none of my business. We can't say that. We can't say, we're just going to leave you right where you are. Notice the way that we're to come. We're to come not with severity. It says, restore such a one in a spirit of, what's the word? Gentleness. Have we heard that before? Yeah, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, those who are walking in the Spirit, who manifest that fruit of gentleness, are to go to them. That, what we said is considerateness. It's not to be done hard or harshly, rude or roughly, but taking thought to the person. Taking thought to the sin, taking thought to the occasion, taking thought to the aim, taking thought, how best can I, under the wisdom of God and by the gentleness and meekness of Jesus Christ, go to that person, forsaking my own timidity and getting biblical courage, but going to them in gentleness and speaking to them with regard to that which I see. No steamroller approach here. It doesn't mean a soft-headed approach. This gentleness is firm, but it's not severe. It doesn't spare the sin, but it pities the sinner. It's compassionate toward that person. It sympathizes. And so it comes, as James says, with the gentleness of wisdom. And it seeks to plead and restore that person. That's how he says we're to come. We're not to be kind of on our high horse about someone else's sin. And in fact, notice that's what he says. Each one looking to yourself. Don't come with this with an attitude of self-righteous superiority. Don't come into this situation wanting to manifest to that poor, broken, stumbling saint how holy and righteous you are. Look at me. The reason I'm here is because I'm so holy and you're not. That's the wrong attitude. None of this superiority. He says basically we come with humility, taking careful heed. Close attention is the idea. Looking to yourself, scoping your own life out. Considering indeed that you yourself are beset with many weaknesses, that you yourself are liable to stumble, and that you yourself many times unseen by the eyes of men have sinned and stumbled. You go with a sense of humility. You go with a sense of your own liability to stumble in the same way that the brother or sister themselves have stumbled. You go with a sense really of a holy caution, realizing that the path that he's taken is maybe a path that I've taken before, or a path I've almost been inclined to take, but God himself has intervened, and I realize that it's not in me, but by his grace, that I have not walked in the same path. It's a warning to me. It's a warning as I come to that sinner. It's a sounding alarm as I look at him, not to condemn him, but to restore him, that there but for the grace of God, I myself might be laying by the roadside in sin. It means that I'll be vigilant. I'm not going to be unprepared. I'm going to remember the struggle that Paul has spoken about in Galatians 5:17. It is not easy. There is warfare going on. And so I'm not going to stand by the wounded or walk away from the wounded or kick the wounded or broadcast the wound. I'm going to go and I'm going to minister to that one and seek to deal with them. Well, who is to do that? Ah, the spiritual. Some of you are saying, ha, good. Puts me out. No, it's not that easy. The spiritual must be, it must be the elders or the deacons. Maybe it's the gray-haired saints that have been walking long in Christ. But certainly, the spiritual ones, good. Basically, I can stand back. You know, because I've got a lot of faults, I've got a lot of sins, I've got a lot of struggles. Beloved, every single spiritual believer does. We are beset with weaknesses, we are beset with struggles, we are engaged in a holy conflict to the very end. There is not a single one that is not liable to sin as another brother or sister sins, not liable to the same struggles, liable to the same temptations, liable to the same calamities. That's not the issue. It's not perfection, it's not sinlessness. The spirituality that he's talking about is a consistent dependency upon the Holy Spirit to guide me, a faith focus upon Christ. Christ, seeking to walk in step with the Spirit. It is simply that. I am seeking by His grace. The spiritual ones are not the ones who are saying I'm without sin, without fault, without weakness, without struggle. But those themselves in the midst of all of those things are seeking consistently to engage in that struggle in a wholehearted dependency upon Christ, following the Spirit. Those are the spiritual ones. And if you say, well, I'm just not there yet. Well, then I'm saying you've got a problem. Because Paul has already said, walk by the Spirit. He has already told us that we are all to be spiritual Christians. We can't buy out of this. We just can't just say, someday I will be. Listen, if you take up in a humble, obedient faith to seek Christ, to walk in love, and to keep in step with the Spirit, then you are on the path. You are spiritual. Begin to walk that way. This is what spiritual people do. Spiritual people aren't the one that, oh, I know what spiritual people are. They're the ones who can see other people's faults. I tell you, that is the easiest thing in the world to do, isn't it? It doesn't take any spiritual insight to see other people's faults. It's basically just a magnification of our own is all it is. No, that's not spirituality. It's just that humble reliance. The test of spirituality, wrote one, is the readiness to set those who stumble by the wayside on the right road in a sympathetic spirit. You see what this life is? This life is not a sinless life, but this life is under the Spirit seeking to restore one another to holiness. And it's not just simply, I mean, I know there's all kinds of means, or what we might say, ultimate and glorious purposes for the purpose of discipline and confrontation, because this demands confrontation. Restoration expects confrontation. Now, when I say confrontation, you think, oh man, that means like a bloody warfare. No, with gentleness and with humility. But restoration and discipline, we will say, well, it maintains the honor of Christ. Yea and amen, it ought to. It promotes the holiness of the church. Yea and amen, it ought to. But understand in the context here, it's basically a sympathy and a compassion and a love for a sinning brother or sister. Now that is fulfilling the law of Christ, isn't it? Because Christ, holy, most spiritual, came out of glory to restore sinners. I mean, we are no more spiritual than when we, like Christ, are seeking in gentleness and meekness and loving self-sacrifice, sympathetically and humbly to go to a sinner and seek to encourage him with respect to the errors of his ways to come back to the Savior from which he strayed. This is what we ought to be about. This is spirituality. This is where it meets the road. Luther's advice was this: run to him. Reach out your hand and arms, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. Don't we love to see people restored? Don't we love to see them walking in the way that brings glory to God? Don't we want to be encouragers of that? See, that's what he says is really fulfilling the law of Christ. But notice he goes on. Gracious support, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. I mean, the life in Christ, indeed, we might say in the very first aspect of verse 1, indeed loves holiness and loves a humility that promotes holiness in one another's life. But here is that spirituality that is marked by helpfulness, bearing one another's burdens. Shoulder one another's load. That's what he says. The burdens here, the word speaks of things that are heavy. Things that are burdensome, things that are harder than a person can bear simply by themselves. Unbearable loads, too difficult to carry by themselves. Paul doesn't really, notice he doesn't even set out, well, what are those burdens? What are they? Well, they may be the burdens of sinful temptations. It could be those burdens. It could be the burdens of just daily anxieties. It could be the burdens of maybe some family crisis or health crisis or job crisis. It could be just some trial that a brother or sister might be facing or some season of loss and sorrow and difficulty. Something that just becomes oppressive and hard for them, even to just to bear up, that they feel they themselves, even relying upon the grace of God, can't handle it. I mean, God is the great burden bearer, but listen, He has His helpers. God who comforts the depressed. Comforted in me, Paul says, with Titus. God uses people to bear His people's burdens. And this is the whole idea. We're not exempt from them, are we? We're not exempt from maybe the burden of loneliness. We're not exempt from the burden of some illness. We're not exempt from whatever burdens might be, our own doubts, our own failures. There's burdens aplenty. And the calling is in the midst of this life which can bring those heavy loads, that we are to be lifting up those loads and helping one another. Ryken in his little book said this: every believer is called on to be God's bellhops, always ready to pick up somebody else's baggage. Picking up somebody else's baggage. It's to come alongside someone who seems to be bared down and put our shoulders and backs under their load. Luther said the Christians must have broad shoulders and husky arms. Strong backs is what we need, but listen, strong hearts is what we need. This is what we need to do, is come alongside. It's opposed, as one said, to that selfish isolation that just stands aloof. And you know how that is. You know what it's like to see somebody burdened and say, oh boy, if I get into the conversation, am I going to get loaded? I don't want to come under that load. I don't want to hear of the load. I don't want to bear the load, because it's going to take my time, my energy, and maybe even my peace of mind. I don't want to come under it. It's like every time on moving day I find somebody's got a baby grand piano or a hide-a-bed sofa. Moving, fine, I love to move. What do you got? It's a hide-a-bed, third floor.
Oh.
And basically, again, we don't want to hear about people's hide-a-beds. We don't want to hear about their uprights in their lives. Oh, no. We're good on moving day. We're really good at helping one another, but here is the real burden-bearing. This is where we come under, and it's basically the calling here is expressed in what is called the present imperative. It's not just simply kind of give an occasional finger or push. It speaks simply of constantly being bearing one another's burdens. It's speaking of a life of helpfulness. I'm looking to help. It's all opposed to that kind of idea that just satisfies itself with cheap expressions of comfort. Maybe like this sometimes. Well, I'll pray for you. I'm not saying that's not a bad thing. You ought to pray. But if you can do something more, get off your style. Get out of your little hiding holy place and go minister. Yeah, lift up your prayers because you'll need prayers to minister. You'll need strength to minister. You'll need strength for those to be effectual. But listen, don't buy off the responsibility of love and the law of Christ by some kind of pious platitude that gives no practical help. Or makes an offer of assistance so framed as to be practically worthless. Yeah, I can help you 3 weeks from tomorrow. I love to help. No, it's really marked by a real genuine desire. It's bringing all of ourselves and all of our resources to bear to lighten the load of someone else. Listen, isn't that what he did? He took a burden that we ourselves were almost indifferent to until God by His Spirit convicted us of our sin, a burden of our own sin and guilt that would have just set us all the way down to hell itself and kept us there for eternity. Christ Himself bore the burden of our own guilt. He bore the burden of the law. He bore the burden of all the precepts of God on our behalf that we might go free. And now will we set free? Say, I'm not going to lift a finger. I'm not going to bend a shoulder. I'm not going to extend any kind of benefit. And listen, that does not fulfill the law of Christ. It does not walk in the way that Christ walked, nor the way which He said for us to walk. What does that require? It requires, among other things, that we're interested enough in one another, that we're involved enough in one another's life, that we're attentive enough and sensitive enough to one another's personal conditions that we know when one another is burdened. And the reality is some of you don't even know the other's names, let alone the struggles and conditions of life under which they themselves live. You see, that is what it calls us to. It calls us to be sensitive, sympathetic, involved to those who might be under some extraordinary strain and bowed to the various pressures that life comes. It means this. It means to be loving and kind. It means to be full of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness, gentleness, goodness. Against these things there is no law. It's fellow feeling and fellow helping. It's part of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:25, members having the same care for one another. The same care for one another because we belong to one another. This is what it means. We are not called in isolation in our salvation. We are called into community. This is called, for some of you that may have forgotten, faith community church. Not faith individuality church. It's a community of faith. And our life is to be lived together. The very life of the Savior is expected to be expressed in our mutual sharing and caring, supporting and dealing with one another in love and humility out of the fullness of the Spirit of God. We're not to be indifferent. This is what spiritual people do. Spiritual people get their hands dirty in a sense with the sins of others. Spiritual people get their hands dirty and maybe will strain their backs lifting up the loads of people that are burdened down. This is what it means. It's very practical, it's very simple. And the reason you say, now I know why Simon wants to get out on his little pillar. because these are not easy things. These are transcendent spiritual things that can be done only by the strength of Christ through the Spirit. Well, one final thing, and I can't end with, you know, without this one. I mean, this almost sounds self-serving, so I've got to set it forth, don't I? Verse 6, it requires something else. It requires something else. Not only gracious support, verse 2, but it also requires grateful sharing, verse 6. Oh, now I know why he won't stop. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Wow. Isn't it wonderful? I'm glad I didn't say it. You just thought I put that in there. But no, notice. This is it. It's possible where it almost kind of just stands out by itself, and the various versions don't know where to stick it in, whether it goes with the first five or the last five there, and it almost sometimes will just kind of keep it in its own paragraph. It probably, and to some degree, speaks of that burden-bearing function of kind of maybe taking up the needs of another. Maybe it is a corrective to what we will consider where he says, let each one bear his own load, verse 5. Let him fend for himself. But now it's saying, no, there's something else that marks the Christian life. And we can maybe just mark it in a certain, I just call it grateful sharing. This is really what is the fulfilling the law of Christ, walking in the Spirit, is basically marked by a grateful sharing. But I think he puts it in a specific context, probably because in that specific context, it was very needful. Now, in our version, the one who is taught and the one who teaches, it's only one word that that translates both of those phrases. The one who is taught and the one who teaches. And it's the same word from which we get catechize. It's catechetel. It's oral instruction. Let the one who is orally instructed share with him who orally instructs him in the word. That's the idea. The instructor shares something, doesn't he? What does the instructor or the catechizer shares? He shares the word, the precious, good, gospel, word of grace, the word of Christ, the word about his life, his person, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his life, his teaching, and the effects of all. He is the one that brings the precious word. He shares out of of his own study and heart those things which God has revealed through his word. He shares, and it says, let those who receive that blessing, let them share all good things with that catechizer. Wow. Most likely, what are those? Material resources. Take care of them. We've gone through this before. Be generous. Now, you do very well. So, no complaints here. All I'm doing is setting out the Word of God. But there is to be a sharing. There is, and notice it, I like it because he says, let him share. It's the word koinoneo. In other words, the pastor is not, in a sense, paid. Basically, what you do is share. I'm not under salary. I'm not under contract. Those who deliver the word of God in a certain sense aren't doing it for services rendered, per se. What you do is support that work that goes on as a part of your sharing, your participation in ours in the gospel. I mean, it's part of our fellowship. It's our expressing that fellowship in gospel. That's what spiritual people do. They share. They share with one another the benefits they've received. And that's what he's talking about here. I'm going to... Well, let me go. I can do this one fairly fast, so hold fast with me. I want to take the true sobriety, three exhortations, because I jumped over 3 through 5. You say, boy, that's a lot. Okay, watch. These are not, only one of those things is expressed in the imperative. The true standard is Christ, walking by His Spirit. True spirituality, indeed, is that dealing with one another in sin, dealing with one another in burdens, and sharing with one another the things that we have and received. But now notice, he gives, as it were, some correctives. This is true sobriety, true sensibility. These are the correctives, and I'm just going to put it in three terms for you, do it real fast. Avoid personal pride, verse 3. Adopt personal examination, verse 4. Accept personal responsibility, verse 5. What keeps us from being the kind of people that we need to be spiritually? It's this, verse 3. We think we're something when we're nothing. I am too good to fall, too strong to need help, and don't expect me to help anybody else. You ought to be able to stand on your own two feet. You ought to be able to stay away from sin. And it's that kind of attitude, the person who thinks he's above sin or above helping anybody, who will not stoop like Jesus Christ, who though he was above all of creation, stooped out of infinity and took upon himself our responsibilities. Don't ever think you're too good. You think you're something. Listen, beloved, we are nothing. Right? I can do what apart from Christ? Nothing. Paul said that I labored and Apollos labored, but what does he say? It was zero. We're moral zeros, we're spiritual zeros apart from Jesus Christ. In and of ourselves, in and of our labors, in and of our efforts and everything else, we are at best unworthy and unprofitable servants. Who do we think we are? The problem is when we think we're something, we're self-deceived. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you're duped. And it's just this high, haughty attitude that keeps us above doing what God would have us do. A stewardess once was getting ready for a flight and telling everybody to prepare for the flight. And Muhammad Ali, who flew like a butterfly and stung like a bee, was sitting in the seat and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the stewardess said, "Superman don't need no airplane." And the reality is, you know, you're going to crash if you think you're something. You really can't stand, basically. It's the high view of self that will keep us from being the people. In other words, it's not myself, it's himself that I ought to be focused on. And so avoid personal pride. Second, notice how what he does just to help us this way. You really want to get deflated? He says, verse 4, he says, adopt personal examination. Look at yourself. Oh, no. I want to look at the stumbler. No, I want to look at the person who can't handle it. Because I'm handling it and I'm not stumbling. And you know what? I feel pretty good. He says, no. Get your eyeballs off of everybody else. Don't stand like the Pharisee and say, "Look at me. What a wonderful person I am." And look at him. He says, no, why don't you examine your own work? Why don't you line it up under Christ? Why don't you line it up with regard to what the Spirit calls you to do? Line it up that way. Look at yourself. Get your eyeballs off of everybody else. You're using a wrong standard. Look at your own conduct. Examine how you are manifesting your behavior. What is the fruit that is manifested in your life? Assess that. Assess it in light of walking in the law of Christ, in the pattern of Christ, in the precepts of Christ. Put your life, your conduct, your words, your deeds, and all that you're doing, not up against anybody else but Him. And if that lines up favorably, good. You can give all the glory to God for that. And then notice, he says, and by the way, each of you have to bear your own load anyway. This is kind of an interesting thing. I would almost call it this way. Each one will bear his own load. It's kind of like this. Mind your own business. Take care of the responsibilities that God has given you. It almost sounds contradictory to verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, but bear your own. The interesting, to bear your own load here, the word here is not the heavy load. It's a word that is used for a soldier's knapsack or a backpack. It's the daily things that we can bear. He says, listen, the things you can bear, the responsibilities that God has uniquely given you, the gifts, the graces, the calling, the opportunities, those things that God has given you that you are able to do in the grace of Christ, go do them. Don't be one who leans on everybody else. Take personal responsibility for your own spirituality and walk with Christ. If you need help, then May God grant grace to the saints to help you. But don't be marked by this egocentric, self-centered thing that everybody exists for my own personal need. No, you bear your load. And others, if they're sensitive and walking in Christ, will also take it up. I'm leaving it at that. Timothy George sets out the terms of a covenant that some believers made in a little old Baptist church back in England in a funny little place. The name is so funny that I forgot it. But it was in 1790, this congregation of believers got together and they entered into a covenant, a promise with respect to one another. A promise that it seems to me just epitomizes chapter 6. Here's what they said. We agree together, these believers, to walk in love toward those with whom we stand connected in the bonds of Christian fellowship. We agree to walk in love. That's the great overarching call. As the effect of this, as the fruit of this love, it says, we will pray much for one another. We'll pray. And as we have opportunity, we will associate together for religious purposes. We will be together as we have opportunity. Those of us who are in more comfortable situations in life than some of our brethren with regard to the good things of God, those of us who have been benefited and blessed with material blessings will administer as we have ability and see occasion to their necessities. We will bear one another's burdens. We will sympathize with the afflicted in body and mind so far as we know their case under their trials. And as we see occasion, advice, caution, and we will encourage one another. We will watch over one another for good. We will studiously avoid giving or taking offenses. Thus, we will make it our study to fulfill the law of Christ. These things, they said, and whatever else may appear enjoined by the word of God. In other words, whatever God obligates us to, he says, whatever he tells us, we promise in the strength of divine grace to observe and practice. No self-sufficiency here. We know that we are called to a great calling, but we know we need his grace. Knowing our insufficiency for anything that is spiritually good in and of ourselves, we look up to him who giveth power to the faith, rejoicing that in the Lord we have not only righteousness but strength. Hold thou us up, O Lord, and we shall be safe. Amen. It is a good covenant to make. It is a better covenant to keep. And that, in a certain sense, is what we have done when we came to Christ. We committed ourselves to him and to walk in his ways. We need his grace and spirit. We ought not to think that we are something. We ought to bear our own loads and we ought to bear the loads of one another. We ought to be willing to get down and dirty with regard to the issues of church life and to be able to assist and care for one another. We ought to be willing to share. We ought to watch out for one another's good. And thus we fulfill the sweet and sublime standard which Christ himself gave to us. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the simplicity of your word. We thank you for its stark realities to us. We thank you for its plainness. And Lord God, as these things have been made plain, I pray that God, that you would impress them upon our hearts and that we would not just simply be satisfied with knowing them, but even listen to Christ, our standard, who said, blessed are you if you do them. Oh God, may we walk in the blessing that Christ promises to those who follow him. Follow him. Oh God, give us the grace to do so. May we be a people whose freedom is manifested in a loving bondage to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.